The text tonight is Hebrews 13, so if you turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, there ought to be one in the seat back in front of you, and that's yours to keep if need be. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest is a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey. Wow. Hi. Tonight we finished the book of Hebrews. Woo. It's been 8 glorious months, and tonight we end it. Done. Before we get there, I do want to talk just a minute, just give you a short update on the building. For those of you who don't know, who haven't been around, we are in the process of purchasing a building for Park Church Denver. It's at the corner of 37th and Federal. We have 3 weeks left until closing date. We have set the goal as elders for $289,500 to cover the $200,000 down payment and then $89,500 to renovate some bathrooms, to renovate some children's spaces, to get the space usable as soon as we get in there. Right now, we are at $154,698 with 3 weeks to go. So I'm starting to sweat. Not bad sweat, just a little collarly sweat. Here's the thing. We need everybody to give. If you are a poor college student, we need you to give. You may think that your $25 or your $50 or your $100 won't contribute to this. We need it. Your $50 helps us get there. If you have more, we could use more as well. But at the end of the day, if you call Park Church your home, if this is the community that you're gathering with to worship with, this is a building for us as a community to worship in, to serve our city from, to grow into as a church. And so we need everybody, all hands on deck, contributing to purchasing this building. There's nobody that can kind of get off free on this deal. We need everybody, no matter how little you have to contribute or however much you have to contribute, we need everybody to give. So I'm asking you, with 3 weeks left, we are just over halfway there, and we need everybody to participate in this, help us own this building, get into it, and begin to worship there, hopefully within the next month or two. Good? So that's all I have to say about that. Give. Also, one last thing, Lenten prayer continues. Wednesday morning, 6:30 downstairs. It's been really, really great to begin our Wednesday mornings together as a community, confessing our sins, worshiping Jesus, praying for our city, and hearing the scriptures read. So I would just encourage you these last few weeks until Easter, and we'll be down there every Wednesday morning at 6:30, gathering together to worship. So if you've got time before you gotta go to work, if you've got time before you can go home and go cook breakfast, invite you to come down here and worship Jesus with us, pray for our city, and pray for our church. Let me pray for us, and we're gonna jump into this text. God, I pray now that whatever visions of the good life that we have, that whether informed by Apple or informed by the last movie we watched or informed by dreams that we had as college students, God, I pray that right now you would clear those and you would trump those tonight with the vision of the good life portrayed in Hebrews 13. And God, I pray not only would we see this vision, we'd see this this call to pursue you, to love you, to live a generous life, a life that's content, but also, God, I pray that you would tie that kind of life deeply and root it deeply in all that we've heard about Jesus in the first 12 chapters. That we'd be reminded tonight of all that Jesus has done for us, how he is our high priest, how he speaks your word to us, how he comes as the atoning sacrifice, as he brings us to you. And God, I pray that we would organically see the connection between those precious truths, truths precious beyond words, and the connection between that and the kind of life described in these verses. So God, I pray that you would put in us a desire for these things, a longing, and that you'd show us how to get there as we reflect on and meditate on and sing in the light of all that Jesus is for us. So God, come now and lead us and speak to us and move in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Wednesday, it is the beginning of baseball season. My son is starting baseball, very first time. And so Wednesday, I took him, got to be the great honor of taking Hayes to baseball practice. We show up at baseball practice. The kids have been practicing for a week and a half because I was late in getting him to baseball practice by a week and a half. And so we show up to the field and the other kids are throwing. They obviously know what to do. They show up on the field, they begin throwing. They start running. They're doing all kinds of things to get warmed up for practice. The coach shows up, and the coach is the picture of what a small peewee baseball coach should be. Gruff, firm, and yet nice. I don't know if those go together, but you get that, right? He can put his arm around the kids, but he also, if the kids are slouching as they're sitting on their knee, he can send them all to run all the way around the field. Not just around the infield, but all the way around the field. So Hayes is sitting there with me, and I keep trying to say, okay, hey, buddy, it's time now. Let's go meet the coach. And so we walk up, we meet the coach, we shake the coach's hand, and I'm kind of giving him a nudge to go on out there and start practicing with the other kids and start throwing the baseball around. And he immediately buries his head in my leg and begins to cry. Now, standing with this kind of gruff, manly coach guy, and I like to be kind of a manly sports kind of guy. And I want my son to be kind of like a manly baseball, kind of hit the ball out of the park kind of guy, and he's crying. And so I begin to kind of kneel down and say, hey, you know, it's time. We're here to throw the ball. We're here to play baseball. And he's like, Dad, I don't want to. I'm scared. And so he goes, I just want to go wherever you go. I want to be with Dad. And I looked down at these little eyes, and he's crying, and he's sad, and he's intimidated by this terrifying coach, and these kids are throwing baseballs and catching them. He's still working on that. And so we go, and I said, all right, fine, we'll just sit in the dugout, and we'll just watch for a little bit. And we sat in the dugout, and he had one thing that he asked of me. He said, will you just stand over there and not leave? Just, Dad, whatever you do, don't leave. Like, I don't want to do this without you. I don't want you to not be here. I need you here. Don't leave. Don't leave. Don't leave was the thing that kept coming out of his mouth. And then finally he said, okay, I'm ready, but please, whatever you do, don't leave. What he wanted right then, and it was this terrifying moment for him to go out with a bunch of kids. He's never met one of them. I mean, his sister's not there. His cousin's not there. He's on, for the very first time, a sports team without any relatives or friends or anybody that he knows. Dealing with a coach. I love this guy. Dealing with a coach that he's never met before. And the deepest concern he wants to go out and play baseball is that his dad's not going to leave him. He's never going to leave him. His dad's going to be standing right over there on the sidelines, and sure enough, throughout the practice, whenever he'd have to go run or whenever he'd catch or almost catch, or like the ball would hit his glove. That was the big win that day. He'd look over to Dad. Is Dad still here? Did Dad see that? And I think we see in this small little picture something of what the author has been driving at for 12 chapters with expansive, beautiful pictures of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, what the implications are that Jesus Christ has brought his blood before the Father, that now the Father doesn't stand opposed to us, but he comes as our Father, and Jesus brings us to him. We begin to get at what the author of the book of Hebrews, which nobody knows who that is, by the way, so I keep referring to it as the author. What the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see that the glory and the weight and the beauty of everything he's argued for 12 chapters. And now in this last chapter, I heard it described by a preacher a couple of months ago that chapter 13 is like he was running out of parchment. And he just started scribbling everything he could right before, like scribbling into the corner. Amen. And so he just crams as much into it as he can. I think maybe there's a little bit more to it. I think he wants to say, look, I've expounded heady theology. I've tried to explain to you with as many nuances and pictures as I could what exactly Jesus has done by coming and dying for us on the cross. And now for one chapter, I want to call you to a certain kind of life that's born out of that. And the most foundational theological implication that serves as the ground for this is the stunning announcement that God is with us. The God who Nick told us used to be unapproachable. The God who used to dwell in the Holy of Holies and none of us could get there. The God whose hands, if you fall into them, it's a terrifying thing to face his wrath. Now, because of Jesus, he has come and he is with us. And he's for us. And that everything else he's going to call us to in this chapter is grounded on that stunning reality, that reality that we should never get over. That when we gather in this room, we should just soar at the stunning thought that the God who made everything, that the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God of all holiness, the God who spoke into existence everything that is, says to us, promises us, and guarantees it in the coming and the death of his Son. And he says to us, I am with you. Do you know how amazing that is? We don't dwell alone in the universe. Drifting, trying to find our way in the darkness. But the God who is there doesn't remain aloof, but comes to us in Jesus and says, I will never leave you. Please hear that and hear that from God himself. I will never leave you. Let's look at the text. He gives us two foundational truths. First, the one that we've just been talking about, the fact that God in Jesus Christ proclaims to us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that defines our relationship to God in a very particular way. So look with me at verse 5. I want you to see these two truths, and then I want to jump into the rest of it after that. First, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that, the result of that promise given from God is that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And to see the weight of this, you need to keep in mind that this is the same author who just wrote chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he answers the question, what can man do to me? Right? Do you remember chapter 11? It was glorious. We have to talk about people getting beheaded, and cut in half, and beaten, and thrown in prison, mocked, rocks thrown at them, people having to live as exiles in the desert. So you come to this question in chapter 13, and it says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And part of you, keeping in mind chapter 11, has got to throw up your hands and say, a lot. My car could be broken into, least of my worries. I can get sawn in two, for instance. I could be beaten. I can be beheaded. I can be killed. I can be made fun of. I can be treated poorly. I can be ostracized. I can be called a fool. Be hurt really, really bad. So he's just said that. Did he forget it? I don't think he forgot it. I think he's saying this. In light of the fact that the God of the universe will never leave me, in light of the promise, in light of all that we've said about Jesus and the implications of it, that God no longer exists as my enemy, but he stands for me. He works for my good. He works for my holiness. That he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He'll never forget about me. He never has a moment where he's like watching the North Carolina game, for instance, right now, and thinking, oh, shoot, I forgot about Brian. Where is he? Dang it. Like, he never has that moment. If anyone knows who's winning. He never forgets. He never leaves us. In light of the glory of that truth, what's a little beheading? What's a little son in two-ishness? What's a little getting mocked or losing our job or losing everything or having our car broken into or being hurt by someone? Paul, in this section in Romans 8, talks about the weight of glory that will be revealed to us. In the stunning realization that this God is for us, that he loves us, that he is with us. And in this beautiful text in Romans 8, where he confesses the glory of this truth, he says that all of our sufferings will pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us, namely that the God of the universe is for us and he is with us. And this is the same chapter when it comes to its conclusion at the end of chapter 8. He says, we all are like sheep being led to slaughter. writing to a church that's about to go through one of the worst persecutions in the history of religious persecution from the hand of Nero. And what I want you to see in all of this is not merely the weight of suffering. I want you to see the glory of what has been purchased for you in Jesus. Don't treat as a small thing that the wonder, the absolute wonder, that God himself says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because once you get it, you can look at beheadings, you can look at being sawn in two, and you can look at everything else. That most of us will never deal with that, right? You can look at all the small sufferings, and many of us big sufferings, but everything else that will happen to you, you can say, what can man do to me? I have God. So it begins with that truth. And then the second one, look with me at verse 12. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So he begins by saying, actually, let me go back to verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So the first truth, because of Jesus, God is with you and he is for you. Second truth, Jesus was taken outside of the camp, outside of the city, and he suffered for us. He suffered in our place. That has some startling implications. The first of which is, therefore, you should expect to be dragged outside of the camp. Now, what is that picture that he's drawing there? He's saying, look, within the camp are all the cultural norms that we know. Jesus was dragged and he was crucified and he was cast out of the city. Now, why is it that we expect that because we believe in Jesus, our life is going to go well? So, two truths. Because of what Jesus has done, God is for you and he is with you. And two, Jesus himself was cast out. He was crucified, he was murdered, he was dragged outside of the city. This should produce a particular kind of life. A certain way of living and being in the world. A certain kind of disjointedness with everything that surrounds us. And so, for the rest of our time in Hebrews, we're going to look at how he describes what that kind of life is. What does it look like? So we're going to begin in verse 1. He says this, let brotherly love continue. So the first thing that should characterize a people who believe that God is for them, that God is with them, who believe that Jesus Christ has borne our sins, is a certain kind of familial affection, a kind of life lived together, a kind of brotherly and sisterly affection that exists within this community. And I'm not talking about kind of the people who throw out there, oh, I love the church. Church being kind of this foggy idea in their head of all the Christians who've ever lived. Rather, it's a kind of life that says, let brotherly affection, which means that sitting around you in this room should be those to whom you relate as brothers and sisters. In other words, the God who is for us, knowing that, believing that, looking to Jesus and all that he's done, the first thing that he says here that should create is a certain kind of family, a new kind of family. And not like in our culture, where family means you have Thanksgiving every once in a while. And then it's really stressful. Because you fight, or you have to deal with the weird uncle, or the weird aunt, or the weird whatever. Not that kind of family. But in this culture, family was everything. It defined how you worked and what kind of work you did. It defined if things were going well for your brother, things were going well for you. If things were going poorly for your brother, things were going poorly for you. You raised your kids together in family. You related together in family. Family, if your brother was in need, you met those needs. If you were in need, your brother met your need. If your brother came into a lot of money, you just came into a lot of money. If you lost all your money, everyone lost all their money. There is a kind of community that should be formed where the nature of the relationship is that of brothers and sisters. Not brothers and sisters who just share one meal a year together, but brothers and sisters who do life together, brothers and sisters who wrestle with how to raise our kids in this city together, the life of brothers and sisters who exhort and encourage and hold fast to one another, the kind of relationship between brothers and sisters in which we are doing life together, the kind of relationship between brothers and sisters in which we're meeting one another's needs and we're weeping together and we're rejoicing together, and life is lived like that. Many of us have grown up and come into the church approaching it the same way that we approach where we're going to eat dinner tonight. And so somebody leaves here and they want Pasquini's pizza. But the husband doesn't want Pasquini's pizza. He wants a park burger, classic double, with a fried egg on top. Well, but the kids, they want ice cream. And so we negotiate and we decide where we go to church based on, do we like the volume of the music? Do we like the color of paint on the walls? Do we like the carpet? Do we like the organ kind of behind the screen, kind of the contemporary classic look? Like, what do we like? So I like this place because they put this amount of salt on their fries. I don't like that place because they don't salt their fries. Or I like this place because they have thick crust pizza, and I like that place because it's thin crust pizza. So we approach church and we make decisions that way, and what it does is it creates a room full of consumers who just show up to hear somebody preach and hear the right music and analyze everything the same way you would if you went to a new restaurant. But the text says that the kind of life, the kind of community the gospel creates is not that at all. It creates a new family. A family not defined by preferences. A family not defined by blood even. At least not our blood. But a family defined by belief and faith in Jesus and the implications of what that means for us and how we relate to God and who he is. For us, that finds primary expression for us in our gospel communities, where we seek to do life together, to live in each other's living rooms, and to deal with each other's kids, and to eat meals and wrestle with the implications of what it means to be called into this new family with people that a lot of times aren't like you. A lot of you smell funny. And yet we're called to love one another. We're called to relate to one another as brothers and sisters. And so the first thing is that the kind of life that he paints for us is one, is it's a new kind of family, a kind of brotherly affection, mutual affection towards one another and for one another that's grounded not in blood, not in family, but ultimately in Jesus himself. Next, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. We live in a culture obsessed with fear, right? Like, how many of you, if somebody knocked on your door tonight and said, hey man, I just need a place to sleep, and he was a stranger, like it wasn't me. Hey guys. I mean, can you even imagine how you'd respond? And the text is really, really clear. incredibly clear. They were called to show hospitality to strangers, which doesn't mean throwing a quarter to a homeless guy. It means demonstrating a kind of generosity and a kind of openness in your home and with all that you possess that says, I want to welcome people in and treat them as family. So it's interesting, he begins with the command to let brotherly affection continue. So let the kind of familial life continue in this context, and then let that spill over in how you relate to people you don't know. And so for many of us, that may not mean tonight somebody's gonna come to your door and ask for a place to sleep, but it may mean that you relate to people you don't know in ways as though they were family. You treat them as family. You hurt when they hurt. You love them. You sacrifice your money, your time, your resources to serve them, to seek their good. Hospitality is not just that you know which side to put the fork on or which side to put the knife on at the dinner table, which my wife never asked me to set the table. It means to people outside of those, people who are strangers, people who have no legal right to claim family status on you, you treat them as family. You welcome them in. You care for them. You show love to them. You take on their pain. You extend grace to their faults. You love them. And he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So he talks specifically about this. It's basically an extension of verse 1 where he talked about brotherly affection. And he says, now look, there's some of our brothers and some of our sisters, some who belong to this body, who are being persecuted. They've been dragged off to prison. He says, remember them. In those days, if you went to prison, they didn't use taxes to make sure that you ate. Like if you were gonna eat, somebody had to bring you food. If you were gonna have clothes to wear, people had to bring you clothes. If you're gonna have clean clothes to wear, somebody's got to bring you clean clothes. If you're gonna have a blanket at night, because in the winter it gets cold, that somebody had to bring you a blanket in prison. And the tendency in a time like this, when those who are being dragged off to prison were being dragged off to prison for being Christians, and if you went to them, it would kind of identify you with Christians. And they're in prison for being Christians, and now you've identified with them as Christians. You belong to the same body. When they go to round up another group of Christians, where do you think they're gonna come? And so the tendency in that kind of situation is to forget, right? Oh, I forgot about Tommy. He needs to eat, he's in prison. And so the picture is not many of us are being dragged off to prison right now, but it's a so identifying with one another, with this family called the church, that we're willing to suffer for one another. We're willing to sacrifice greatly for one another. If John gets dragged off to prison for whatever reason, I remember that he's in prison. Maybe I go visit him. Depends on what he did. But it's a picture of a kind of life lived together. Remembering one another, leaning on one another, bearing one another's burdens, caring for one another, sacrificing for one another. And that kind of life lived, it demands a certain kind of generosity. And he says here that generosity should overflow to strangers and be extended to those maybe who aren't in this immediate family. He's putting on display for us a kind of life, a kind of generous life, a kind of generous life that's rooted in a certain kind of contentedness. A life that can say, my God will never leave me nor forsake me. What can man do to me? I mean, what's money when you have God? What's time and emotional energy when God himself says, I go with you? Where else does this contentedness extend? verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And this is far from kind of a Victorian, puritanic, I love the Puritans, so I'm not going to pin that on them. Prudish, I'll say that, view of sex. He's saying honor marriage. Honor the marriage bed. Love what marriage is among you. And this command goes for single people, and it goes for married people, and it goes for pre-married people, and it goes for post-married people. It goes for all of us. It's saying, look, God has given us as a community, as a family, a precious gift. It's called marriage. Let it be honored. Don't let it be defiled by sexual immorality. Don't let it be defiled by adultery. Instead, honor. Honor what this is as a gift to you. It's interesting that the final command in the Ten Commandments says that you should be content, that you shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's new iPad, you shouldn't covet all of these this list of things, but at the heart of it is contentedness. Don't look at somebody else's wife and say, I wish I had her. I mean, this is the root problem of pornography. A man begins to look at pornography and what's driving that. I'm not content with the beautiful, glorious gift that God's given me. And instead, I want to look for some more gifts elsewhere. You don't honor the gift of marriage. You don't honor the marriage bed. Instead, it becomes defiled by what? By discontentedness. And what's interesting here is that he roots contentedness in marriage, in this kind of familial relationship, in the second, in money. He doesn't root it in, hey, look at what you have and be happy with it. No, he says, look at the God who says, I am with you and I will never forsake you. And rejoice in that. And as you rejoice in that, and you rejoice in all that you've been given in God, as you rejoice in all that God is for us now because of Jesus, everything else falls in place. You're able to give freely of your stuff. You're able to give freely of your time. You're able to find in marriage something beautiful and given from God. A gift, not to be defiled, but to be rejoiced in and enjoyed. And then last, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's grown up in our culture a weird assessment of wealth. He doesn't say here, keep yourself free from money. We were talking in back about the movie that was made from a Krakauer book about the guy who burned all the money he had in a big pile, and he started hitchhiking, and he made it to Alaska and then died in a bus. Did you guys, Into the Wild? You guys saw that? The author's not saying money is evil and wealth is evil. He's saying the love of it is. You see, the love of money keeps it in your pockets, and it keeps it in your bank account, and it keeps it in investments. It keeps you from being able to give freely. It keeps you from being able to sacrificially give to those in need. It keeps you from being able to sacrificially support your family. And I'm not talking primarily tithes here, although by all means. But I'm talking about just to give to those who are in need. It keeps you from the life of generosity and contentedness that he's talked about in these verses. Wealth is a gift. Just don't trust in it. Use it for good. Use it for the good of those around you. And again, the ground here is not a law that says, hey, you have to give this much and save this much and spend this much and invest this much. No, it's saying, That this command, this keeping yourself free from that kind of love, is grounded first and foremost in really, really believing that God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that may mean you live in poverty, that may mean you live in incredible riches. But it means that in either case, your roots, your joy, your happiness, your freedom is not found in how much money is in your account or how much you've invested or how little is there. Either way, rather, your freedom is grounded in the stunning realization that God himself says, I'm with you. So we have the content life, and then we also have an anchored life. So you'll look in verse 7. He says, remember your leaders. And this part's going to get a little tricky because I'm your leader. Okay. So he says in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. So it's important that he defines what leader means in this term. It's those who proclaim to you, who spoke to you the word of God. My authority, in other words, doesn't rest in a title. It doesn't rest in a paycheck. It doesn't rest in anything except for this, that I stand up here and I work that this word might be proclaimed to you. Okay? But it's a real authority, he says here. And we live in a culture that hates authority. Can't get over it in this text. So he says this. There's a reason why we can't get over it. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then he goes into this declaration about Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now if you'll jump to the end in verse 17, he kind of bookends this paragraph. And he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey. Sorry. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So he says within this community, this new family formed around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that God is going to appoint in that community leaders. Leaders whose responsibility is to proclaim to you what the word of God says, to proclaim to you what Jesus says about himself, what he says that he's accomplished for us, and what he says about how we relate to God, that he's gonna appoint people within this community to declare that to you, to proclaim that to you. And the reason he wants that to happen is because Jesus doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change. And there are winds of doctrine. New ways of conceiving of the gospel, new ways of defining what we mean by the word God or the word Jesus that will come blowing through. And he says, don't be blown about. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And you should remember them because, verse 17, this verse terrifies me at least once a week. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's a weighty thing to stand up here and teach you week in and week out. It is a terrifying thing to consider that I will one day stand before God and give an account for how I've led you. But God has formed a community in Jesus, and he's appointed in that community leaders. Leaders whose job is to remain faithful to what the Bible says, what the text says, to declare that to you, to see to it that you're not blown about by every whim, every latest book that gets published, every weird video that gets put on the web, every strange new thought about maybe God's really like this, or maybe he's really like this, but rather he has appointed men and women, and he's appointed leaders in this community to stand and declare over you the word of God. He's appointed elders, he's appointed Dan and I right now to shepherd this flock according to what the word of God says, to watch out for wolves, to watch out for false teachers, to watch out for those winds of doctrine. And he does so, and he says to Dan and I right now for this community, you will give an account to me. And in the light of that, he says to you, listen to them, remember them, submit to them, and let them lead you with joy. And not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Which makes sense, right? If I woke up every Monday and hated my job, which was to take care of you, that wouldn't be good for you, right? Like if you guys called and said, hey, Brian, I need to talk over coffee, and I said a cuss word and threw something against the wall when you called to want to talk to me, that wouldn't be good for you, right? I mean, that might indicate that I have a problem, but it might just indicate that you're difficult. And so as God forms this community, as he grounds it and roots it in belief in what Jesus has done, he raises up leaders who should be able to lead you with joy, and leaders whose authority is tied not to my cleverness, not to my business savvy, not to... how skilled a communicator I am one way or another, rather whose authority is tethered to this book. So that the moment I am untethered from this book, I lose authority in this room. The moment I begin to take on new whims of doctrine, clever ways of thinking, you should revolt or leave. You should make it a grievous thing for me. But to the extent that I'm tethered here, the command in this text is listen to me. Submit to what's being proclaimed. Not because I'm magical or because I'm somehow more holy than you, but because God has appointed for now Dan and I as elders, as leaders in this community, and he has given us a charge. Proclaim this book and give an account to me. And so the author paints a picture for us. A picture not of a list of rules, but a profoundly happy life. Not an easy life, but a full one. A life where marriage is honored and sex in marriage is good. A life where money is seen as a blessing from God and given freely to support all those in need. A life where if you don't have money, you don't think that your happiness is rooted in getting it. A life where we look upon one another not as fellow attenders of a church on a Sunday night, but we look upon one another as brothers and sisters, laying down our lives for one another's good, doing life together, living as a family, seeing our lives knit together intimately. We remember those who are suffering and the hospitality, the generosity that overflows from hearts utterly content with the stunning announcement that God is with us and for us, overflowing for the good of strangers and neighbors. Have you ever been a part of a church like that? I long for a church like that. I long that as this community grows, that this would become not less and less evident, but increasingly evident in our life together. But the only way that happens is not by creating rules or all the right systems or the right budget items or All that stuff may help and may not help. At the end of the day, the way that this kind of life takes shape in this community is by believing what he's proclaimed to us for 12 chapters. It's doctrine. It's believing, in summary, that Jesus Christ has come. That he comes as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That he lives the life we couldn't live. He goes to the cross, acting both as our sacrifice and as our high priest. He bears our sins in his broken body. He's tossed outside of the camp and killed so that you and I don't have to bear our sins anymore. So that you and I don't stand as enemies to the God who is there. Rather, in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to this God. And he goes from being our enemy to being the one who says, I am with you and I will never forsake you. A lot of people want that kind of life, that picture. But they don't have the foundation or the grounding for it. Oh, that we would never forget Jesus. That we would sing constantly of his love for us, of the stunning reality that he bore our sins. That as a result of that, this kind of life would be formed. And the life of Jesus would be seen in our city. Let's pray. God, convince us again that the most precious, weighty, valuable reality of the universe is that you, because of Jesus and through Jesus, are with us and for us. Apart from you, we can hear it with our ears, it can register for us intellectually, but we won't believe it. And so God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to believe it, that you'd cause us to desire it. That we know that our sins have been paid for in Jesus, and because our sins have been paid for, we've been brought to the Father. And then, oh God, let that bear fruit. Massive, glorious, good, full fruit. Fruit in our marriages, fruit with our wallets, fruit with at dinner tables and in coffee shops and in relationships. Let it bear fruit everywhere. Make us this kind of people, the kind of people who can proclaim, what can man do to me? In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe that the gospel is true, we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember the very foundations of this life. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't even believe in God. And we're gonna put two prayers up here on the screen. Maybe you think you're just talking to the air. I would encourage you to talk to the air tonight. I believe God is there and he will hear you. And I'll pray these with you. My hope is that you would believe in Jesus, that you would believe in this God, and you would long for this God and the kind of life he gives. Let's eat this meal.